2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before you realize it, you are going to be looking into the face of that one who has been the object of our worship and the subject of our singing this morning. If you'll hold your finger there at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and listen as I read verses from the book of Romans. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let me repeat that. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul speaks about that day of accounting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There's an awesome moment before every human. The scripture defines it with this word. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This morning, I want you to think with me a bit about that day of reckoning. We are living in a time of Laodicean carelessness, and Christians who know better are becoming discouraged and disoriented. Several years ago at college, five or six of us fellows were in the gymnasium. There was a basketball there, so we did what any boys do in a gymnasium. We picked up the ball and began to shoot the ball, and we decided we'd pair off and four on a side, and we began to play back and forth, and no pressure. It was kind of fun. And then someone said, let's keep score. And all at once, the tempo changed, and the attitudes changed, and the intensity quickened. Then the cheerleaders came in and began to practice up on the side, a raised platform. And with those girls in the room watching, the intensity picked up another notch. Then the coach came in. The coach was anticipating practice beginning in another 15, 20 minutes, and he came in and leaned up against the wall and began to watch us play. The intensity picked up another notch. Thinking about that this week, it reminded me of how we respond when we're being watched versus how we respond when we don't think anybody cares. You know the video cameras running in your life. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Whether you believe or don't believe is irrelevant to the fact that you are going to face the record of your life. I would encourage you to purchase a copy of a little book. It's less than 100 pages. It's called The Account Which We Must Give. It's the best, simplest, and clearest compilation of studies about the judgment seat of Christ of any I have found. And for the last quarter of a century, I have made intense study of this subject. Leonard Ravenhill said that the judgment seat of Christ is the most neglected part of eschatology. Dr. Wolverd, who was past president of Dallas Theological Seminary and the leading authority in the world today in the subject of dispensational theology, has written, "There is no more practical prophetic truth than this simple pointed doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ." Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, international theologian, author of the book, The Last Things, he wrote, "There are few doctrines of greater importance to the child of God than the judgment seat of Christ." St. Augustine tells us how this truth affected his life, quote, "Nothing has contributed more powerfully to wean me from all that held me down to earth than the thought constantly dwelt on of death and of my last account." Dr. A.W. Tozer writes, "Throughout the Christian church as we know it today, all sense of accountability to God seems to have been lost. Christians no longer sing with very much feeling that hymn of Charles Wesley's that asks our Lord to arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and all thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give." End of quote. Dr. Tozer continues with these comments. Someone has been quoted recently as saying, "If I believed that I had to give an accounting of my service as seen in the eyes of God, I could never be happy." End of quote. The quality of our Christian life is sure to be affected if we do not feel that we are going to give an account to God of how we have used the time, abilities, money, and possessions He's entrusted to us. The results of this time of testing will be seen in that great and coming day before the judgment seat of Christ. Someone has written that the Apostle Paul surely lived with one eye on the judgment seat of Christ and the other on the perishing world. And Dr. Tozer is absolutely correct. It is a studied conclusion by many that the more you know about that day of accountability, the more profoundly you will live. And understanding the significance of that day, that event, drives and fuels and feeds the heroes of the faith. Lack of information or careless attitude toward this coming certain event is undoubtedly the reason many Christians live carnal, careless, compromised lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul himself tells us of the momentous motivation that drove his life. He says, "Therefore we labor, that whether living or dead, we may be accepted of the Lord Jesus Christ, approved of Him, because," verse 10, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all appear. This passage is written to Christians. The Apostle Paul was a man of God's grace. He was not here talking about the judgment of all the unbelievers. That judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. In the Great White Throne Judgment, everyone who has died without embracing God's gift of eternal salvation and forgiveness will be summoned from the grave and stand in the awesome, blinding light of God's presence. That's the Great White Throne Judgment. The books are opened, and those are judged according to their works. The books represent God's careful recording of every opportunity, every event, every function, every motive, every word that you have spoken. And based upon the record that you have created by your own choices, you will be consigned an appropriate place in the lake of fire. And there are passages of Scripture which underscore that there are degrees of punishment in that place of eternal separation and torment from God. So today, if you're here and you're not a believer, don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, that message doesn't have anything to do to me. He's talking to Christians. It has a great deal to do for you, because you too will give an account. You will stand before your Creator exposed as the clear documentation of your own life choices will be read to the watching moral universe. And in that day, it will be abundantly clear that God loved you and sought to reach your heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that your name and your sins were inscribed upon the blood-soaked body of His Son outstretched on a cross at Calvary. And you managed to live your whole life shrugging off and rejecting God's constant bombardment of grace opportunities like this moment. And you died without Christ. And you will perish without Christ. And you will be eternally tormented without Christ. Not because Christ failed, not because God didn't love you, not because you couldn't have been saved, but because in your own arrogance and pride, blinded by your own will and stupefied by the deceptive lies of Satan, you chose your own path. And God will expose it all. We live a day of great relevance, a day when people want to believe that what you do only affects you, that there are no absolutes, there are no parameters, no stations, permanent, clear truths that you cannot escape. People want to bathe in the luxury of that kind of stupidity, and that's exactly what it is. There's an awful day of reckoning coming, and that reckoning will include those who through this life blind their eyes, harden their hearts, deafen their ears, and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my purpose this morning is to speak more to the Christians. You and I will not be there at the great white throne judgment as subjects of judgment. We will be there, but we will be behind the throne, ruling and reigning with Christ as this judgment unfolds in the lives of all men and women who have been living upon the earth and who have perished without trusting Christ as Savior. You and I will be behind the throne. That does not mean that you and I can live carelessly. It means that you and I have a different time and place of giving our account. For the Christian, the place of judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing about that event in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the book of Romans chapter 14, which I read excerpt just a moment ago. Now listen, Christian friend, and take heart. Every cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, every word spoken out of a love for Christ and a desire to honor Him, every dime that you have given to do those things and to make possible those events that honor God and please Him, all of that has been carefully, accurately, totally recorded. And the judgment seat of Christ is that event after Christ returns and takes us to heaven, when all of those records are going to be opened up. And you are going to have your moment with Jesus Christ. Now, let me note some things from these verses for your encouragement this morning. Notice, first of all, that this is an individualized event. That's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done. It's an individual event. This is not a group think experience. It is an experience where you will stand before Jesus Christ alone. The question is not, do you get to go to heaven? You're already in heaven when this event takes place. We all get to heaven, those who are there, by the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith. We are not saved by our own works. We who are saved by grace are in heaven because we have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And He has imposed upon us His righteousness and taken from us our sin and our guilt. So the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with our sins per se. We are not there to determine if we will go to heaven or not. We're in heaven when this event takes place. But each of us individually will be called to account. Now, what will that be like? Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 went on to say that those of us who are saved by grace through faith, we are His workmanship. We are the results of God's creative power. He made us in our mother's womb. He chose the mix that made us the individuals that we are. He brought us into the world in a time and place and family of His choosing, not ours. He gave us natural gifts, and when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to us, He endowed us with the Holy Spirit and with spiritual gifts, capacities to serve Him. Now, Paul goes on in that verse to say this: we who are saved by grace through faith are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a pattern, plan for your life, Christian. He has a purpose. He has things that He has designed for you to do. Listen, this is how Martha Snell Nicholson thought about this truth. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still? He would have me rich and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to Thy hand. Take me, break me, and mold me to the pattern Thou hast planned. Martha understood that when she was saved by grace through faith, she was saved with intent and endowed with significance. That God made her a partner as well as a daughter. That God called her into His family and made her part of God's corporate business. And that God employed her and gifted her and placed her in service. And for the service that she renders, God will reward her. Paul understood that. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether living or dying, we may be well-pleasing to Him." That word labor means to aim for honor. Paul understood that there was a plan, there was a purpose, there was significance in his daily choices. And so he sought to make those choices which would enable him to stand before Jesus Christ and be commended, be rewarded, be honored, and not be shamed. My dear Christian friend, the day is set on God's calendar. It's marked. It will not be moved. And you can't take a bye. Every one of us individually must, M-U-S-T, must stand before God and face in His presence the record of our responses to the opportunities and talents and privileges His grace has bestowed upon us. In that day, what God saved you and me to accomplish will be the measure against which you will be tested. You will not have to prove that you can preach as well as Billy Graham can preach. It is not God's intent to measure you against the mother of the year. God holds you accountable for that which He gifted, that which He graced, that which He before ordained that you should walk in those steps. So you're not competing against me. You're not competing against your neighbor. You're not competing against an elder. You're not competing against the great Saint Paul. Each of those I've mentioned has his own race to run. And against that race, his record will be measured. You have your own race to run, your own task to perform, your own life plan that God expects, desires of you. There's a second thing that we want to note this morning in this passage. It tells us that this event will have no surprises. Now look how Paul says it. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done." Receive. The word translated receive there is not the common word that you might expect. It is a compound word taken from the accounting discipline. It means to receive back, to get back. This is the springtime, and most of us are in some form of gardening. Either you're putting out your onion sets, or you're planting your petunias, or you're doing something in the yard, mowing the grass, fertilizing, because you know that this fall you're going to receive back based upon what you put in. If you don't plant any tomato plants, you won't have any tomatoes from your garden. If you don't mow and fertilize your lawn, you will be embarrassed by its condition later this summer, later this fall. If you don't plant seeds, you won't have a harvest. Now, that idea of getting back what you put in is the genius of this word. In other words, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is not a time when God plays favorites and God says, well, you know, I like you, or, you know, your uncle was a very great missionary in my cause, therefore I'm going to cut you some slack. That's not how it's played. You get back what you put in. If you read the financial pages of our newspaper, you don't have to be a wizard to know that we are in deep, deep trouble. We have sold ourselves financially in the market of expediency and gratification, and we have sold the birthright of our great-grandchildren probably into financial slavery, if not real slavery. Your retirement funds are jeopardized. All the fortunes that you have worked so hard to accumulate so that someday you can eat, drink, and be merry are in dire jeopardy by the very system that you look to support and to keep those funds intact. We're being told that the Social Security system is going to run out of funds within my lifetime, within yours. And if there aren't radical changes taking place, all of your investments and your expectations on those investments are going to go down the tubes. People used to go to work for a company and know that 40 years later they would retire from that company with honors if they behaved themselves and functioned effectively. You don't do that anymore. That's no longer a reality in our world. No matter how you work, no matter what you do, someone else may come along and buy the company, strip its profits, and dump you for a favored son to do your work. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now that's very pessimistic. I know. It's intended to be pessimistic. It's intended to say that even here in the United States, the land of plenty, investments can go sour because the system cannot guarantee the future. We're talking this morning about a guaranteed future. God Himself guarantees that what you put into His service, you will get back. It's His guarantee. And that's what I want you to be encouraged about this morning. When you give your account to the Lord, you are going to receive back what you sent on ahead. See, that's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. If I ask you this morning, what are you worth? Your tendency would be to go back and take your checkbook and figure out what your balance is in the bank and to take your savings account and tell me the balance of funds in the savings account and figure up all your IRAs and all the rest of it and put in the value of your house and your automobile and your stocks, and you'd say, well, I'm worth that amount. And that would be terribly, terribly, terribly wrong. All of that could disappear like that. You realize that? All of that could disappear in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. Dr. Tricina and I have been very, very diligent, and my wife is an excellent bookkeeper and a wonderful administrator. You know, we had our insurance canceled against us. And when we went back and said, wait a minute, this makes no sense. You know what they said? Well, we have a policy here, a policy we didn't know a thing about. A policy here, and we happen to fall under the guidelines of that policy. And we obviously said, hey, if we had known about that policy, it would have been better for us to have paid this expense rather than charge it against. As a matter of fact, your agent told us that we ought to charge this expense against our insurance program because it was covered in the contract. He never told us. And you know what the person said? Well, that's too bad. There isn't one thing about your bank account that's for sure. And if you're measuring what you're worth against what you can touch and feel, friend, you are a fool. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is when all this is going to come out. And those people who have wisely invested in things eternal are going to get those things back. Plus, Jesus said, God pays 100-fold interest on those investments. Remember that? No bank in town can touch that. Plus, what you have invested in things eternal not only pay interest, but they are abiding with eternal results. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul likened this event to the Olympic theater. And he said, listen, those who are athletes at the human level go through great personal discipline to receive a temporal crown, honor and applause of men, status among people. But we, Paul said, talking about the Christian athlete who is in the greater athletic contest to the glory of God, we receive eternal, imperishable crowns. Here on earth, if you were the richest man alive, you're still going to get sick, you're going to get old, and you're going to get dead. Your ability to enjoy the fruits of physical investment are going to diminish and ultimately disappear. The question that the Apostle Paul answered for himself was, did he want to live for time or for eternity? Did he want to invest in things that are temporal and passing, or did he want to invest in things that are eternal and lasting? Did he want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ embarrassed, or did he want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ commended? And Paul said, understanding the fact that I cannot escape a certain giving account of my life before the Lord, I labor, I press, I focus, I am committed, I am flat out determined that in all of my decisions during all of my life, I will seek to please Jesus Christ, because ultimately that's all that matters. I have to live with the results of my decisions in time throughout all eternity. Do you realize that this morning? And do you realize that that goes to every level of all that you do? Listen, kids, tomorrow when you study English, you're doing more than studying verbs and sentences. When you go to math class, there's more involved than just learning 2 + 2 = whatever. When you go to geography class, there's more involved than just learning where the various nations are and how they got there. Listen, Mom, when you cook the meal, there's more involved than just the food on the table. When you clean the house and you fluff the pillows, there's more at stake than just a clean house that smells nice and is appropriate for your family. Listen, Dad, when you write those checks, when you pay those bills, there's more involved than just being honest with your neighbor. All of those decisions have significance. Why? Because you're going to live eternally with the consequences of those choices. There's one other thing I want to say to you this morning. The ultimate issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not your own personal profit. See how Paul says it there in verse 11? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest to God. What's he mean by that? That word made manifest means to be made open, to be made public, to reveal. It means to take all the wraps off. It means to be naked. It means to be living in reality. It means to be facing and dealing with truth, truth issues. It means to see that everything I do and everything I say and every place I go and all that I think and all that motivates me is open to God, transparent to His gaze. Paul said that is a terrifying, that is a motivating reality. Why? Well, you and I are going to suffer loss or experience gain based upon our lives here. There is a far greater purpose in this business of crowns and rewards. Turn with me back in your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation and see what happens to the crowns. Book of the Revelation, chapter 4. When John is taken to heaven to get the events that he writes about in the book of the Revelation, he is ushered into the throne room of God at a time in the future. He sees the throne of God and he sees thrones, and on those thrones he sees elders sitting, and they are wearing crowns. Those elders represent the church. That's you and me. This event then takes place after the judgment seat of Christ, because the crowns upon the head of the church are given at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture in heaven. Now look at verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure or Thy will they are and were created. We're breaking into a worship experience in heaven. Later, we're introduced to myriads of angels. Other passages talk about archangels and seraphim and cherubim. There may be other kinds of intelligent creatures that occupy God's space in heaven that we don't know about. Probably are. But in this event, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is being worshiped. He is being celebrated. He is being honored. He's being lifted up. He's being glorified. And all creation brings to His feet a token of their adoration and their love. And the only thing the church has, the only thing the Christian has as a gift, an expression of worship and praise, is the crown that represents your reward. It's one thing to stand and sing in an auditorium like this about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's altogether a different thing to tangibly express that love. And Christian friend, the only thing you are going to take out of this life is the record of your works. That's it. And that part of your works that is not up to par is going to be destroyed. We'll talk about that another time. But that part that passes muster is going to result in a crown, a reward. And the only way you are going to be able to worship the Lord is with that gift. It's been a number of years ago. My wife and I were invited to a dinner at a very lovely home. And we understood the time that we were to be there. And so we got there at the right time, ahead of time. And when we walked in the door, I knew we were in trouble. Every other couple had brought a gift for the hostess. And I hadn't. Now, the hostess didn't make a great deal about it. Very gracious and kind. Probably doesn't even remember the moment. I remember. But I tell you something. The embarrassment I felt at that moment is nothing to be compared to the embarrassment I will feel when I first stand in the presence of the one whose nail scars mark the cost of my redemption. When I realize for the first time with my quickened consciousness the immense price that my Creator paid for me in coming into the world and dying on the cross for my sin. When for the first time I have a clear record of all the zillions of times God's grace and mercy has flooded my life, and I have nothing to give back. All my life will have been an empty vapor. And while others around me are able to express their love and service to the Lord, my hands will be empty. And I can't go back. I can't rerun. You see, the ultimate purpose for the rewards is not just my satisfaction. It's the King's glory that is at stake. That's the bottom line. You can count on it, brother and sister. Your life and my life in all its totality has significance. And if we make the decisions that honor the Lord and honor His word and build up His sisters and His brothers, if we give ourselves to the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we resist and shut the door on Satan and refuse to indulge in those tantalizing personal moments of sinful pleasure. If we do that, then He is going to respond by giving us the reward that we've earned. He's going to give that back to us in some tangible form, in an eternal dimension. And then we will be able to take that which represents the good, the great, the significance of our lives, and be able to offer that back to Him as our worshipful gift of love. Would you take your hymn books with me, please, and look at hymn 279. Listen, first of all, to the words. The writer is reflecting back upon the cross of Calvary and writes, "Savior, Thy dying love Thou gavest me. Nothing should I withhold, dear Lord, from Thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring Thee now, something for Thee. Give me a faithful heart, guided by Thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for Thee. Something for Thee." Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for telling us ahead of time about this event that's coming. And as we sing the words of this song this morning, make them our prayer, our petition, our resolve, that we, like the Apostle Paul, would see the significance of this great time of giving an account. And we would resolve with all of our hearts to live passionately and fruitfully each day, knowing that it makes a difference, that the choices we make, the decisions we make, are all carefully chronicled. The motives that drive them and the secret thoughts that are behind them are all carefully recorded, and they're going to go public someday soon. And every one of us will have our moment, our deciding moment with You. A moment that's created by the fabric we weave, by our choices and decisions in the moments of time. Help us this morning to see how very much it matters how we live, not just for the world's sake, that group of lost people among whom we live, not just for our neighbors and friends, but for ourselves individually and ultimately for Your glory. Lord Jesus, John warned us that we need to abide in You, lest when You appear we should be caused to be ashamed, at your appearing, empty-handed, having wasted and frivoled away our lives on the emptiness and frivolity of things that really don't matter. Call each of us in our conscience to account this morning. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Listen, Christian friend. The impulses of the Spirit of God in your heart right now are designed to lead you to repent of those things that are wrong, to reevaluate the priorities and dimensions of your schedule, your time. God pleads with you this morning for your sake and for His glory. He pleads with you to live your days, live our days with eternal values in view, to finish the race with honor, that we might have out of our reward, earned by our faithful life of service here, a substantial expression, a gift to glorify and honor Him. Are you ready for that day? If Christ called you into His presence in this next moment, if the rapture took place before noon today, would you be embarrassed, chagrined? Whatever moments we have yet left to us in this life, are you ready to regroup, to recount, to rededicate?